We're going to be in Joshua chapter 10. If you're just joining us this week for the first time, we've been working our way through the book of Joshua. And within the book of Joshua, it is the Lord giving to his people their inheritance that he had promised them. And we've seen in the past how the way in which God's people receive their reward from God is by faith, right? The most important thing as Israel is in the land, conquering the land by the Lord's leading, is that their conquering of the land depends not upon their military strength and not upon their political power and not upon their material wealth, but their conquering of the land, their receiving of their inheritance, depends entirely upon faith. When they break faith with the Lord, they are judged, as we saw with Ai, right? As Israel had conquered a previous city, Jericho, we learn after the fact that one of the citizens of Israel, Achan, had taken from the devoted things. He broke faith with the Lord. And so then the Lord ends up turning against his people. And so that when his people go up against Ai, they are ultimately defeated until they repent, until they are again renewed in their fellowship and their covenant bond with the Lord. And so once that happens, the Lord then gives the city of Ai into their hands. And last week, we had seen that after Israel conquered Jericho and after they conquered Ai, the city of Gibeon deceives them. We spoke about that last week. And these three cities ultimately are in the center of this land. And so Israel has come in. Gibeon is brought in submission to Israel. Jericho is conquered. Ai is conquered. That leaves the southern cities left for Israel to take. And then the northern cities as well. But here in chapter 10, Israel is on a campaign against these southern kings who form this alliance to come up against Israel. It says Israel's greatest enemy, the strongest force, earthly force at least, that they have yet to face in their history. And yet here we see how the Lord fights for his people. So Joshua chapter 10, before we read, let us turn to God in prayer and that he might bless this word to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you speak, that you are not a silent God, but that you have spoken and that your word is true and that your word speaks a word of salvation and redemption and that your word reveals to us who you are and who you are on behalf of your people. And so we thank you the way in which you have shown yourself in history and having that recorded for us, the way in which you fought for your people, the way in which you flex your strength on behalf of your people. And we especially take note of that in the midst of a world in which we are filled and surrounded by much opposition and many strong enemies. And yet we know that you are greater, that you are omnipotent, reigning in heaven over all things. And that though the nations and kings and the rulers of the earth may rage against your people, yet you remain in the heavens laughing, for you are in control. And your plan and your purposes will be accomplished. So give us humility as we come before your word, as we read it, as we hear it, as we hear it preached. Help us to receive this word on good soil, prepared by your Spirit, that it might bear fruit in our lives and we might be strengthened in our faith as we look to Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Joshua chapter 10. If you need a Bible, there should be an extra one in the pew next to you, just in case. We want to demonstrate and show in the preaching of God's Word that our preaching is drawing out what the Scriptures say, right? We say nothing more than what God's Word has for us. So Joshua chapter 10, and we'll read the whole chapter. As soon as Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and had devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, and because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonizedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoham, king of Hebron, to Piram, king of Jarmuth, to Japhia, king of Lachish, and to Debir, king of Eglon, saying, "Come up to me and help me, and let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and with the people of Israel." Then the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war against it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp in Gilgal, saying, "Do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up to us quickly and save us and help us, for all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us." So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and all the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you." So Joshua came up suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal, and the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon, and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. And as they fled before Israel while they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon, the Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. There were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. At that time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, "Sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon." And the sun stood still and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jasher? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned and all Israel with him to the camp at Gilgal. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, "The five kings have been found hidden in the cave at Makeda." And Joshua said, "Roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men by it to guard them. But do not stay there yourselves. Pursue your enemies and attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter the cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand." When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them had entered into the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. Then Joshua said, "Open the mouth of the cave and bring those five kings out to me from the cave." And they did so and brought those five kings out to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, and the king of Eglon. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." And they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, "Do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for thus the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight." And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on five trees, and they hung in the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees and threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remained to this very day. As for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, and he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna. And the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel. And he struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it. He left none remaining in it. And he did it to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Libna to Lachish and laid siege to it and fought against it. And the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel. And he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction that day as he had done to Lachish. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword and its king and its towns and every person in it. He left none remaining as he had done to Eglon and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. Then Joshua and all Israel with him turned back to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining, just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and to its king, so he did to Debir and its king. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb, and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed, just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings in the land at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. So far from God's holy word. Brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think about this passage, I want to think about it under the theme, from heaven he fought to save her. From heaven he fought to save her. And I just want to draw your attention, before we look at this in total, just draw your attention to two verses where we see some of the main ideas, and one of the main ideas coming out. Verse 14, at the end of this battle, it says that there had been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of the man, for the Lord fought for Israel. Key words there. And the very ending of this chapter, if you look at the end to verse 42, again, a summary statement, it says, Joshua captured all these kings and their land at one time because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. From heaven, we see the Lord fighting for his people to redeem them and to save them. So as we think about this chapter, I want to divide it into three sections. First, we see a heavenly challenge. Secondly, a heavenly champion. And then thirdly, a heavenly confidence. So first, a heavenly challenge. And this is issued at the opening of this story, a real historical event that took place as Israel, a unique situation in history, when Israel was called to be God's people in this world. And they reflected the judgment of God and carried out the judgment of God in this land. Now, the church does not continue to wage a war against flesh and blood. The Apostle Paul tells the church that our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities. It's a spiritual warfare that the church is now engaged in. Yet we do continue to have enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil remain to be enemies, but our battle is not one of physical swords, but one that is spiritual today. And yet we do learn lessons, important lessons for us today as the people of God who are not yet at rest. Now, the church on earth is often referred to as the church militant. The church militant, because it is the church that is not at rest, the church still at war with our enemies. And so we see this opening up, this heavenly challenge in these first eight verses. And you'll notice that as we read, two different appeals go out. Two different appeals, two parallel appeals go out. One coming from Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, to four other kings of the land. And another appeal going out from Gibeon to Joshua, whom they had come into a treaty with, a covenant with earlier in the book. Two different appeals that are sent out. It's important to see this. Adonai Zedek is the king of Jerusalem, and he hears, as the text tells us, he heard of what God had done to Jericho and what God had done to Ai. And it says that he then feared. He hears what God has done. God encounters him by means of his word. God's word comes to him, and then he is afraid. And so what he does as one who is afraid, he ends up calling his buddies, right? And he doesn't just call the JV team here. He calls in varsity. That's why their names are listed. It's meant to be an impressive list of kings reigning in the southern land of Canaan. As it says there, he calls Hoham, king of Hebron, Piram, king of Jarmuth, Japhia, king of Lachish, Debir, king of Eglon. These are meant to be impressive names. Kings that are reigning and ruling. And the question that Adonai Zedek was faced with, and the answer that we get here, well, the question first is, in whom does he trust? In whom does the king of Jerusalem put his trust in to save him from God's coming judgment? That's what's taking place here. whom does he put his trust in? And we find him putting his trust in the powers of this world, the kings of this world, the rulers of this world, those whom the world deems powerful, influential, strong, good to have on your side. These are the ones to whom Adonai Zedek's appeal goes to. And in many ways, this becomes the challenge. In whom will you trust? In whom do the people trust to save them? So whereas Adonai Zedek shows his card, thinks that there's strength in numbers, thinks that there's strength, if the world can muster all of its strength, and that it can defend itself and hold its ground against God and against his people. But parallel to that, and maybe really more so a contrast to that, is the appeal of Gibeon. Adonai Zedek, it says that he sent out, but also we see in verse 6 that the men of Gibeon sent a message to not the kings. They don't try mustering the allies of Canaan, the powers of this world, but instead it says, verse 6, that the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua. The men of Gibeon send an appeal to Joshua. Adonai Zedek sends his appeal to four impressive kings of the land. Yet Gibeon sends its appeal to a single name, to a single person, to a single Joshua for salvation. Both are appeals for salvation, right? Adonai Zedek is afraid that he's going to be conquered, so he calls out and appeals to them for salvation, the powers of this world. Gibeon, afraid that he's going to be overcome by the powers of this world, calls to a single name, Joshua, to come to their rescue. And therefore, here we find the heavenly challenge. Whose appeal is better? Think about it. Whose appeal is right? Is it better to appeal to the kings of this earth and the powers of this world, or to the single Joshua, to a single man who here represents the Lord on earth? Whose appeal is ultimately better? And whom will they put their trust? Is it better to trust in princes, or is it better to trust in the Lord's anointed? And so in many ways, this challenge that's being waged here is reflected in sort of opening up what we see in Psalm 2. It's a Psalm 2 scenario. Psalm 2, if you can go read it maybe in your spare time, won't look at it, but Psalm 2, you have the nations and the kings of this earth raging and waging war against the Lord, the God of heaven, and his anointed. And so there is this contest. And even here, as Adonai Zedek musters this force and creates this alliance, he's doing so not just against Joshua, but the one whom Joshua represents. You see, really, this battle, as Adonai Zedek comes up against Gibeon and really ultimately against Joshua, is one in which he has his fist shaken to the air, to the sky, to the God of heaven. And his spears are not thrust just at men, but his spears are attempted to be thrust at the God who's seated in heaven. That's where his ultimate attack is against. And that's what we ultimately recognize, that the conflict of this world is not one that is merely just geopolitical or merely economic or merely just men against men, but there is a deeper spiritual conflict at the heart of the conflict of this world. Sin has caused separation, and God himself, in the beginning, put enmity between his people and the people of this world. It's a God-placed enmity, and here we see that same conflict coming to fruition, coming to bear on history. Many ways we can just summarize this first point here, this challenge, this heavenly challenge. The words of Psalm 118 are very helpful for us. Psalm 118, verse 9, gives us these words, if you can turn there. Ask this question, actually read verse 8. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. It's this very truth that will be worked out in this story as we've read. The heavenly challenge is waged. Whose appeal is right? Is Psalm 118, will the truth of Psalm 118 be maintained? These are the questions. But here the challenge has now been waged, and we ourselves are caught up in this very challenge. A constant challenge that we find ourselves saying, do I trust the world And do I seek the favor of the kings of this world, the powers of this world, or do I trust in the God of heaven? Is it truly better to take refuge with him? And so in the midst of this challenge, we come to our second point, a heavenly champion, because as the challenge is waged, initiated by Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, we see as the Lord then comes forward, a heavenly champion comes to fight for his people. From heaven, he fought to save her, is what we see here. Her referring to, of course, God's people. So Joshua, once these challenges are issued, and Adonai Zedek comes up against Gibeon. Gibeon calls for Joshua. Joshua does this all-night, fast-paced march to come to their aid, which is quite remarkable if you think about it in relationship to the previous chapter. Chapter 9, when Gibeon had deceived Israel, they were questioning whether or not they should put Gibeon to death for their deception. But here, now they're just deliberating, do we come not only not to put them to death, but to save them, to save their life? And Joshua, true to his word, having made covenant with them, marches his troops to come and save them. Now, you imagine Joshua might have been worried. He wasn't supposed to make a treaty with Gibeon. And maybe the Lord was going to punish them at this moment. God himself had not yet spoken again to Joshua. Joshua doesn't have the word of the Lord behind him, but he knows he must be true to his word. He knows he must be true to his covenant. And he, in many ways, just entrusts himself to the Lord. And so as he goes up against Adonai Zedek, who has come up against Gibeon, finally, the heavenly champion, the divine warrior, steps forward. And he says to Joshua, verse 8, as Joshua goes up, he says to them, verse 8, "Do not fear them, for I have given them into your hand. Not a man of them shall stand before you." See, Joshua is then assured and given this word and saying that, yes, you've mustered all of your troops, all of your men of valor. They're coming up against. Joshua's ready for battle. And the Lord, in a sense, steps in front, puts his hand next to him and says, "I got this. I am fighting on behalf of my people. I'm fighting on behalf to give you this land." And despite there being five nations, five kings that have mustered their all of their strength up against you, I will fight on behalf of you. Therefore, do not fear. Press forward in faith and go and defend the Gibeonites. So Joshua goes forward and we get this very epic battle that takes place. It's given in a bit of a, not necessarily a confusing way, but maybe if I can explain it this way. We're given three different angles on the same battle. Three different angles on the same battle. If you're watching maybe a football game or something, if a player makes an incredible catch, they're not just going to show you in the replays, right, one angle. They're going to show you all the angles so you can really appreciate it. And in many ways, as the Lord puts his glory on display as he fights on behalf of his people, we're given different angles, different replays of that event that we might behold the power of God on behalf of his people, his faithfulness to his promise to fight for them. And so verse 9, it says that Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by the way of the ascent of Beth-horon, and struck them as far as Azekah and Makeda. What's interesting here is that the verbs, all the action verbs that's taking place, are ascribed and attributed to the Lord. It's the Lord who strikes them. It's the Lord who chases them. It's the Lord who ultimately gains the victory over them. It might sound odd, but again, we see God fighting on behalf of his people. Second angle is verse 11. It then tells us that as they fled before Israel, they were going down the ascent of Beth-horon. The Lord threw down large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And now again, we recognize and say, well, maybe we step back a step and say, and ask the question, you know, why does this sound odd for us? That God would interact and intervene in world history. Well, in many ways, we've drunk the Kool-Aid of modernity, right? We think of this world as purely material and as if that which is invisible, that is left to itself. The world is just a clock. It runs on its own laws. It does its own thing. But rather, we again understand creation as that which has come from the hand of God and that which he rules and governs moment to moment. And if God so desires his creation to intervene on behalf of his people, so it will. The creation's ultimate allegiance is not to impersonal laws that we've fashioned, but rather the creation's ultimate allegiance is to the God of heaven, who is the creator of heaven and earth. The rocks, the stones, everything that was hurled down are his, and he launches them like missiles from heaven on behalf of his people. A supernatural act that we're not supposed to be, not really to hide from, but to embrace because we recognize that God is the God of heaven and earth. He rules and he reigns. And here again, we find him fighting on behalf of his people. The third camera angle is verses 12 and 13. It says, in maybe the most remarkable sense, that when Joshua on that day spoke to the Lord, he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. All right, so God chases them, strikes them down. God hurls rocks from heaven against them. And here, God himself stops the sun so that there was never a day like it before or after. A remarkable day. But again, this is the God by whose strength the sun runs its course every day. God himself as the one who placed the sun and the stars, the moon in their orbits. It's his handiwork. It's the work of his fingers. It's his power that causes the sun to run its course. And here God decides on behalf of his people to keep the sun stilled in the air, in the sky. Again, it's meant to teach us the strength of God, the power of God to fight on behalf of his people. But there's also something deeper, I think, to this. Again, we've become so accustomed to viewing the world as run by impersonal mechanical laws, and that the world will continue as it is always and never change. And yet, what we find happening here is that the creation is showing itself as having its highest allegiance to the Lord, and as itself acting and being used by God when he comes in judgment. And this is reflected also in the book of Revelation for us, that the creation itself reacts to the coming of the Lord in judgment. Revelation chapter 6, if I could read one passage for us, tells us this. Revelation chapter 6, verse 12 through 17. And again, in symbolic language, right? Revelation is not to be read in the literal sense that there's a one-to-one correspondence to everything, but it's given in apocalyptic language, symbolic language. John says this, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth, the full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as a fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place, and the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, 'Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne, and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come. Who can stand?'" See, God, when he comes in judgment, the creation reacts as if the trees themselves bend to honor the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who comes in his fury. Now, yes, God is a good God, and he is gracious, but the foundations of his throne are righteousness and justice. And men, including those of Canaan that we read about here, and the kings of Canaan, rebelled against this God. And they stood sinners against him, not innocent people. And even those for whom the King of Kings comes at the end of the age, end of this world, so too, no innocent person will be judged, and yet God's power and his wrath will be against them. This is the truth of God's word. It's not a comfortable truth, but it is the truth. And therefore, it needs to be said, and we need to heed God's word. God has spoken. You know, long, long ago, there was a man named Noah. And he was called by the Lord to build an ark because God had spoken to him and said that rainwaters and floodwaters were going to come and judge the earth. And so for 100 years, Joshua built this ark. And as he built it, the men of his generation, the people of his generation, who may have never even seen rain, that's a debated point, interesting thing, but they themselves certainly mocked his word. They didn't heed his word of a coming judgment. And yet, there was once in history when God sent forth water to flood this earth, killing all those who were outside of the ark that Noah had built. A real event that took place, real event, though it was mocked, though it was ignored. Same thing with the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, right? It was a city in which there was a righteous man named Lot, and the Lord sends message to his messengers that judgment will come against this city. And these messengers come, but their word is not heeded. Lot is pulled out of that city, and yet judgment came against Sodom and Gomorrah. God's judgment befell these places in the flood, in Sodom and Gomorrah, and here even in Canaan, as a foretaste of that final judgment when Jesus Christ, whom the church has proclaimed as coming again to judge the living and the dead, when he does come. And therefore, today is a day in which we are called to lay down our arms of rebellion against the God of heaven, to no longer issue these challenges and trust in the powers of this world, but instead to repent of our sins, believe in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and find forgiveness. And not only find just forgiveness, but find adoption, entrance into the kingdom of God, life eternal. The wrath of God turned away, and only it's turned away by way of Jesus Christ. Christ alone saves us from the wrath to come. His name alone can we appeal to. Right? Remember the appeal, the heavenly challenge? The king appeals to the powers of the earth. Gibeon appeals to Joshua. Who finds salvation? God teaches us that it's only those who appeal to Joshua, whose name later is really Jesus, as Joshua himself points us forward to Christ. It's only those who appeal to him by faith who will find salvation and will be rescued from the wrath to come. This is the message of God's word. He showed it in history many times, and therefore let us not harden ourselves to his word, but let us humble ourselves before it, receive his word, and recognize that Christ alone is the one in whom salvation can be found. And so, as this message goes out, this appeal goes out, and the answer is shown to us that it is better to trust in the Lord rather than in princes. And so at the end of this account, after the kings are captured, they're in their caves, Joshua has them out, he has them executed, and then the rest of the chapter is about them going to their cities and conquering each of their cities, these cities that again rebelled against the God of heaven. Is it better to trust in the Lord or in the powers of this earth? I'll give another illustration. I'm reminded of, I forget which Avengers it was, but it was an Avengers movie. And I probably should have refreshed my memory on it a bit. But Loki, one of the bad guys in this movie, is wreaking havoc. I believe it's New York City. I mean, you got to correct me on this at some point. But anyway, he's wreaking havoc, and they come up against him. And the Hulk and him end up having this interesting encounter. And Loki comes and says to him, I am a god. Like, you can't treat me like this. You can't speak to me like this. I am a god. And the Hulk grabs him by the legs and whips him like a rag doll down, back and forth, puts him down. The only words the Hulk speaks in the entire movie, right? He walks away and says, puny god. And in many ways, you know, Loki's self-proclamation, I am a god, is the kings of this earth, the powers of this earth. They speak with might. They speak as if they're in charge. They speak as if they are powerful. And yet true power belongs to the Lord. And even here, you know, many ways Joshua takes the kings like the Hulk and says, puny god, who do you trust? In whom is your trust? And so again, we're called to put our trust in the one whom God puts forward, his king, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the true God, and he is the one who will reign and rule over all creation forever and ever, and those who trust him will reign with him. So a heavenly challenge, a heavenly champion, and now lastly, a heavenly confidence, kind of just a general point to draw from all of this, a heavenly confidence. Now, we talked about this remarkable day, no day like it ever since, where the God who ordains the course and by whose power the sun runs its course had the sun stand still for a day. Yet, we read that was not the most remarkable thing that happened, the sun standing still or rocks being thrown from heaven. Rather, the most remarkable thing, verse 14 tells us, There's been no day like it before or since when the Lord heeded the voice of a man. What a remarkable thing. The Lord heeded the voice of a man, because this takes place because Joshua prayed to the Lord. Joshua looked to the Lord for his salvation. He looked to the Lord to give him victory in this battle. And so too, the people of God, like Joshua, we have great confidence in our God who will fight for his people. Though we are surrounded by enemies on every corner and every side, physical, spiritual enemies, yet God is the one who fights for us and he hears us. It's quite interesting, the words of the apostle, in the Heidelberg Catechism, as it fleshes out the prayer that Jesus taught us to pray, when Jesus says that we are to pray, "Your kingdom come." Right? When Jesus taught his church and said, "You must pray, your kingdom come," what was he asking us to pray for? Well, the Catechism gives us a helpful summary in the form of a prayer. It says, "So rule us by your word and spirit that more and more we submit to you. Preserve and increase your church. Destroy the works of the devil, every power that raises itself against you, and every conspiracy against your holy word. Do all of this until the fullness of your kingdom comes, wherein you shall be all in all." This is what it means when Jesus says for us to pray, "Your kingdom come." And it teaches us that modern notions of Jesus as one who is soft and prissy is not the Jesus of Scripture. Jesus is kind, right? He is kind, and he is gentle, and he is loving, and he is one who will not cast away anybody who comes to him, right? But those who rebel against him remain under his wrath. He is strong, and he is a king, and he does reign. And therefore, as the reigning, ruling king of heaven and earth, Jesus invites all to come to him. And if you come to him, he says, "Don't bring anything. I don't need anything from you. I desire to give to you. I desire to be your fullness. I desire to give you a kingdom." Right? That's the marvel of the gospel and why, yes, we can speak of God's coming judgment and it can be uncomfortable as it touches us as sinners. And yet there is good news, a gospel, because the reigning king, the one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead, is one who has already come to die on behalf of sinners, rebels against him. That he bore the sins of his people on the cross, that those who would come to believe in him might find forgiveness and might find life. Jesus is a good king, but he is a king. And he looks, and those who rebel against him, those who continue in their sin against him, will find him to be a judge on that final day. And so again, the appeal of Christ goes out. He says, "Come to me." Again, find life in my name. Bow the knee before Christ, and there is salvation. And so this is the confidence then that we have as the people of God who have come to know Christ. We confess that here at Messiah's Reformed Fellowship, Jesus Christ is King. He is the head of his church. He rules us by his word and by his Holy Spirit. And therefore, we have great confidence that he will preserve his church, that he will keep his church, and that we ultimately will be brought safely to glory by Christ's own hand that guides us and guards us. And so this is also our prayer then when we pray, "Your kingdom come." We pray that Christ's kingdom would come. We pray that his power would be realized and that he would rule us more by his word and his spirit. And so just to come to a conclusion here, a heavenly challenge, a heavenly champion, and a heavenly confidence. In whom have you placed your trust? If you have placed your trust in the kings and powers of this world, they will fail you in the end. But if you have placed your trust in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will not fail you, but he will come as your rescuing, returning king and will usher you into eternal glory. His kingdom has no end. His kingdom is eternal, and we will reign with him over all creation forever and ever and ever. It is from heaven that Jesus Christ fought to save his people. Amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God, Lord, your word does speak a note of severity to us, and yet we recognize that it is a means by which you use to bring us to repentance, And you teach us that trusting in this world ultimately is foolish. And thinking that the world will keep me secure, that politicians or large bank accounts or material wealth, that those things are safe. And yet, Lord, we recognize that those things can be taken in a night, in a day. And so, Father, teach us then to trust you. Teach us to trust your Messiah, your anointed one, Jesus Christ, who has come, who has conquered sin and death, and today is reigning and ruling at your right hand, and is one who is coming again to judge the living and the dead. May we be ready and longing for that coming day, as we know that the one who is coming again is the very one who has come before and died on behalf of our sins, that we might find life. And so we do pray, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. We pray in your name. Amen.